It's great to see you here. We'll be starting in a couple of minutes' time, so if you haven't done so already, do introduce yourselves around your tables. We've been asked by the helpers if you finish with your cutlery, if you could drop it back over there so they can take it away and wash it up. Everything else can just be binned, not tables and chairs, obviously, but paper plates and that sort of thing. Do introduce yourselves around your tables. If you're new here tonight, or if you've just joined us in the last week or so, then under the gallery there's a table called the Welcome Table, the New Arrivals Table, the Recent Arrivals Table. See that as a great place for you to go tonight. You'll find out lots more about what goes on here at St. Helens and be introduced to lots of charming people. So do that if you haven't done so already, and say hello, and we'll start in 1 minute's time. Well, if I can interrupt once again. And if you've joined in the last couple of minutes, a very warm welcome to you. You should have on your tables a handout for where we're going in our time together this evening. There'll be other bits of paper that we'll mention later. But for now, you want this sheet of paper. And why don't we pray at the start? Because that's usually an effective way of keeping everybody quiet. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you for the witnesses we have seen down the centuries in church history. We praise you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray tonight that you would enable us to live lives worthy of him. Help us to understand this great verse. Help us to be obedient to it in the weeks and months and years that follow. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Oliver Sacks is a professor in clinical neurology in New York. And in his most famous book, this one, The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat, he details a bizarre series of medical case studies. I was telling the Thursday lunchtime crowd about one of them a couple of weeks ago. Mr. McGregor. Mr. McGregor was a man who was alert, healthy, and well. Apart from the fact that unknown to Mr. McGregor, he constantly leaned at 20 degrees to the left. The chapter in the book tells of the shock that Mr. McGregor felt when Sachs videoed him walking around and then played it back, the shock of discovering his condition. And the chapter goes on to tell us of the good doctor's solution. He constructed a pair of glasses with an inbuilt spirit level, so that whenever Mr. McGregor was walking around, he could look at the glasses, see the spirit level, and straighten up again. Well, can I say that Philippians 1:21 ought to have a similar impact on us tonight? It should help us to see straight, and so to walk straight. It should straighten up our Christian thinking and our Christian living. Tonight's Summerlink should have come with a health warning. Beware. Thinking about this verse will seriously damage your comfortable Christian life. Every year I reread the biography of one man, Charles Simeon. In 1782 he arrived as the new vicar of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, eager to begin his new ministry. But to his horror, Simeon faced the prospect of preaching to a cold, empty church. The congregation protested at his appointment by boycotting the services and, just for good measure, locking their family pews so that no one else could use their seats. When Simeon, out of his own pocket, purchased pews to go in the aisles of the church wardens threw them out into the churchyard. And when he put on a third service in the evening so that the poor workers who were working during the day could hear the gospel explained, well, the church wardens went one step further and locked the doors. And we've got church wardens with us this evening. May I say I'm grateful to God that you don't do things like that for us. The hostility wasn't just from Simeon's congregation, though. Although being a fellow of King's College in Cambridge, he was derided by the university. He was openly attacked by students and held in contempt by his peers. Students were warned repeatedly not to attend Holy Trinity. And when that failed, one college went so far as to arrange Greek classes for Sunday evenings to prevent students from hearing him preach. And yet, despite these trials, and despite repeated bouts of ill health, Simeon stayed at Holy Trinity. Simeon stayed in Cambridge, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not just for a few years, but for the next 54 years, until his death in 1836. And how things had changed by his death. His funeral is reported as being the biggest Cambridge had ever witnessed. Every shop shut for the day, every college bell tolled for a man they once hated. And an enormous crowd, led by college masters and other university bigwigs, led the funeral procession through the centre of Cambridge. Charles Simeon knew the truth of Philippians 1:21. He knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it's been my prayer as I've been preparing that God would enable us to have a similar conviction tonight. God would enable us in the weeks and months ahead to have similar courage, and that by his goodness and grace, he might grant us similar fruit in the future. You see, the words of Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain, are the secret of all great Christian lives. It would be worth asking if they're the secret of our lives. It's a uniquely Christian statement, isn't it? Nobody but a true Christian could say to live is Christ. Nobody but a true Christian could say to die is gain. Everything that makes the Christian life distinctive is summed up in the first part of that verse. And everything that makes Christian death distinctive is summarized by the second part. But before we look at the text in detail, I want us to be very morbid and think about both our ambitions and about our death. I wonder if you could have a go at those questions in the box on the sheet. You might want to keep the first one to yourself, make a list of your ambitions. But why not discuss the second one round your table? What would you like people to say about you after your death? Picture your own memorial service. What do you think people might actually say? Take 5 minutes to do that. Well, I wonder what you've come up with as your list of ambitions. Probably best not to pry into those. I wonder what you said in your groups about your memorial services. A good friend, always there to listen. A loving husband, loving wife. A good mother, father, son, daughter. A success in your chosen career, perhaps. Excelling not only in your field, but also in your chosen sport and hobby. A fine Christian man or woman. He led for many years a Bible study group in a central London church. She was actively involved in her college or workplace Christian group. He was known in the office for his helpfulness and godliness. She served the Lord in many behind-the-scenes ways. Well, the Apostle Paul's memorial service comment, the Apostle Paul's obituary, is very brief and very simple. For Paul, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. Let's sketch in some of the context. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll need to turn to page 1179. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's writing to this church in Philippi in Greece from prison in Rome. And in chapter 1 verse 3, he thanks God for the Philippians. He can't start his prayer time in the morning without thanking God for them. Because verse 5, well, because of their partnership in the gospel. Because they've stuck with him through thick and thin. And so Paul loves them, and he thanks God for them. And he prays for them too. Have a look down to verse 9, would you? It's a very striking prayer. And it's my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul wants the love that was so evident in their gospel partnership to overflow. But he's not just a soppy sentimentalist. He's not just a sleepless in Seattle fan. Now notice verse 10, it must be a discerning love. It must have insight so that they can approve what is excellent. Approve is a word taken from the metal market, taken from the money exchange, where money or metal was being tested or analysed for its purity and value. Paul wants them to test things, to analyse things, so that they can work out what is excellent. Literally, the things that really matter. Do you see, Paul wants them to work out what really matters, so that, verse 10, they'll be ready for the day of Christ. So that when Jesus returns, they'll be pure and blameless. And then in the next three chapters, Paul goes on to unpack what matters most. And he urges the Philippians again and again and again to live for what matters most. I put down there a quote from this excellent book, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. He says this, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. Piper continues, the people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but are the people who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't need to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you have got to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and be set on fire by them. Well, what was Paul set on fire by? What was the all-embracing thing that mastered this apostle? Look down to chapter 1, verse 20, would you? Paul writes, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder if you notice Paul's driving concern, his overarching ambition. He didn't want to be ashamed, did he? I guess we all know what it means to feel shame, at that time where you fluff the lines in the school play, your face goes red, the other children laugh at you. The shame of the politician caught with his pants down by the tabloids, or caught out by the markets. Now, Paul doesn't want to feel shame, but what does he want? Well, the opposite of shame is honour, isn't it? It's when we remember the lines and the audience applauds. It's when the politician governs well and gets re-elected. The opposite of shame is honour. But here's the shock. For a Christian, the opposite of being shamed is not his being honoured, but verse 20, Christ being honoured. Christ being magnified, if you like. Now, there are two ways in which we can magnify something, either like a telescope or like a microscope. And when we magnify like a microscope, what we're doing is we're making something that's tiny look much bigger than it is. So mites look like monsters. Can I say that that's not what Paul's talking about here when he talks about honouring or magnifying Christ? No, Paul is thinking much more of magnifying like a telescope. And when you magnify in that way, you make something that is unimaginably great look like what it really is. So think of the Hubble Space Telescope currently going round. What that does is to reveal pinprick galaxies in the night sky as the billion-star giants that they truly are. Paul's great ambition is to see Christ honoured. It's to make Christ appear to the world as he really is, magnificent. But says the cynic, oh, that's all well and well, but what's that going to mean when you die? How can you magnify Christ if being a Christian means you lose your life, as it does in some parts of the world? A bit losing the very life through which you can honour Christ. Well, look how verse 20 ends. Paul wants to honour Christ by life or by death. You see, for Paul and for all Christians, this goal of honouring Christ, it's possible, it can be fulfilled, whether by life or by death. How? Well, enter our great verse, verse 21. It's a verse that explains Paul's hope. It explains Paul's confidence that Christ will be honoured in both his living and his dying. For, or because, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then Paul goes on to explain both halves of this statement in the verses that follow. First, let's look at death. For to me, says Paul, to die is gain. See, how is it possible to honour Christ in death? How can we die so that the magnificent worth of Christ is apparent to all who know us? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question. We don't often stop to think about our death, do we? Often we're just too busy living. But how we see our death will profoundly affect the way that we live. How can we honour Christ in death? Well, by showing the world, in the way that we die, that Christ is our precious treasure. By experiencing death as gain. And it's worth saying straight away that we need to read this kind of verse with great care. Paul's not saying that his death will be gain for everybody. And nor is the death of a Christian going to be gain for all connected with them. I don't know if you've been to a Christian funeral, but often at Christian funerals there is the most profound sense of loss because the person is missed so badly. And yet for the Christian, what death means for him is gain and not loss. Because verse 23, it leads to him being with Christ, which is far better. Why is it better, far better to be with Christ? Well, no one's answered that question better than the great Puritan Thomas Manton. I've put the quote down on the sheet. It is the inauguration of our happiness that Christ is with us here on earth in this vale of tears, but it is the consummation of our happiness that we are to be with him in glory, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now you see, where God does bring his truth to comfort and solace the loved ones of a Christian who has died, it is when they discover that death for the Christian, death for the true child of God, is gain. It's to be with Christ, which is far better. It's why Jesus' last will and testament, if you like, could be John 17:24. Don't turn to it. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We die, we depart, and we are with Christ, marvelling in his glory. And that, says Paul, is gain. I wonder if you've seen that before. It is gain. Well, I wonder if we believe it. I wonder if we believe that dying and being with Christ is better than living and being with our family, with our friends, with our children, with our colleagues. A group of Christians was once asked, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everyone raised their hands. They put them down and the speaker asked them another question. How many of you want to go today? Two cautious hands were raised in the air. You see, there's a world of difference between saying we believe to die is gain and really believing it. Here's how one modern writer sums up the conundrum. We go through life with little sense of what heaven will be like, and less sense of why we would want to live there. We carry on our lives, fixated on the here and now, oblivious to the there and then. The possibility of thinking about heaven on a daily basis, much less hoping for it to come, is washed away in the torrents of the details of daily life. Do we want to be with Christ? Do we want to be with Christ today? Or are we like runners who are afraid of the finishing line? I take it one of the main reasons we struggle with this is that it all sounds so ethereal, so airy-fairy. Talk of heaven. It all sounds so intangible. Whereas this world is very tangible. And actually, it's pretty good. Oh, we can understand how people in some countries might long for heaven. But actually, we're all right. We're quite comfortable, really. It's what prompted C.S. Lewis to write his great sermon, The Weight of Glory. In it, he says this: Indeed, if we stop to consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And yet notice that's not Paul's tack here. Now, Paul's approach is to appeal to our desire for the tangible. Paul's approach is to tell us that dying and departing means that we will be with Christ himself. We'll be with the Jesus that, if you've just done RML Mark, you've just been learning about for a year. We'll be with him. We'll be with God's great King of the world for all eternity. Nothing is so good that it beats that. And nothing is so bad that being with Christ won't make it pale by comparison. So do we want to be with Christ? Do we want to be with Christ today? Paul does. Paul thinks it's 1,000 times better than the very best that the here and now can offer. And yet we don't meet many people like Paul today, do we? It's why it often jars when we do meet somebody like that. Why, if we're honest, we find them a little odd. And many here will be familiar with Nigel Lee. Nigel influenced a generation of students to live for Christ through his work with university students. Nigel died earlier this year. This summer he was meant to be speaking at the big Keswick convention. He was on their publicity. And he left a message for all those who were due to be going this summer. It went like this: Dear Keswick friends, I'm so sorry not to be with you this year. I was greatly looking forward to it. Keswick has meant much to me over the years. I think particularly of heartfelt worship in the presence of good friends, a deep unity in Christ with those who are different, the glory of the Lord Jesus being unveiled before our eyes, a fresh commitment to his service forever. But I'm afraid to say that the doctors have told me to expect before the convention begins to be in the one place where all these foreshadowings have given way to reality. Though they didn't put it that way, I rather wish they could have done. Our trials have included much grace, thanks to the goodness of God, and the best is yet to come. You see, Nigel knew that for a Christian, death is gain. The best is yet to come. It's worth asking whether we believe that. Friends, the best is yet to come. And I don't mean saga holidays and a bungalow in Eastbourne. I mean Christ. The best is yet to come. Well, before we look at what Paul means by to live is Christ, it's time for you to do some work. You'll see in the box three passages to have a quick look at in the rest of Philippians as we think about what it looks like to believe this great verse. Take 10 minutes, so you've got about 3 minutes a passage, so get cracking. We might want to start with the first one over here, chapter 2 over here, chapter 2, 5 to 11 over here, and chapter 2, 19 to 30 over here, just to make sure we cover them all. Well, I want to make sure we have a good time for thinking through application at the end, so let's move on to the next section over the page, Philippians 1, 21. For to me, to live is Christ. I wonder if you thought through the last section, why does Paul keep stressing that to die is gain? Why does he emphasize it so strongly? He kind of goes to town about it. Why? Well, I take it it's because he knows that only when we learn to die like this will we know what it is to live an authentic, radical, somewhat uncomfortable Christian life. Take the Apostle Paul. No one sought Christ's glory and honour more ardently in public and in private than him, in every area of life and ministry. And now there he is, standing in heaven, the crowning aspect of his life, as he stands and beholds Christ's glory. Can you imagine him saying, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And yet it didn't lead Paul to be, what's the phrase, too heavenly minded. A ridiculous phrase. I've never met a Christian yet who's been tempted by that. No, chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he is very practical, isn't he? There he is in prison. Is he worried about it? No. His greatest concern is for Christ to be preached. He's not worried about his imprisonment. He's not worried about the damage to his reputation. He doesn't get irritated by those preaching with envy in their hearts, a sense of rivalry towards him. Who cares if he's no longer number one? The important thing, the thing that really matters, says Paul, is not his own fan club, but it's that the gospel advances. It's that Christ is preached. For Paul to be with Christ now and to behold his glory is something that I guess our minds can't quite grasp. But it's why Paul longed to be with Christ. He was desperate to go. It was far better. And yet, verse 23, he's hard-pressed between living and dying. Verse 22, he can't choose between the two. Why? Well, not because he wants to save his skin. No, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, for their sake, Paul thinks it's better that he stays alive. As far as he's concerned, it's win-win. But for their sake, because he's so clear that death is gain for the Christian, he wants to stay alive so that he'll be able to encourage them for the gospel's advance and for their spiritual progress. It's the same word. You see, Paul is prepared to put all of his own self-interest to one side. All of his own longing to be with Christ. He's prepared to put it to one side for their sake, for the gospel growth. And that's why in verse 27, he urges them to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as the footnote puts it, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing more important, he says, than to be gospel men and women. In fact, he says only do this, doesn't he? Verse 27. The one thing, literally. The only thing that really matters. The thing that is most crucial, says Paul, is to be gospel men and women. Do you see chapter 1? He prays for them to grasp what really matters. Then he tells them that as far as he's concerned, it's the gospel advancing by Christ being preached, by these Christians progressing, that matters most. And then he urges them to imitate him, to imitate his gospel-centered mindset, and to do it together, side by side. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder what you made of chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Verses 3 and 4 does sound very like Paul, doesn't it? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't be like those people in chapter 1. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Sounds like Paul. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But verse 5 makes it clear that the supreme example of this gospel-centered mindset is the Lord Jesus himself. Did you see what mattered most to him? Well, verse 6, it wasn't his own self-interest. You can't get much more selfless than verse 6. He didn't exploit his own divinity. He didn't say, but hang on a minute, I'm the Son of God. I'm not going down there. It's quite nice up here. He didn't say, I'm not going down and assuming human flesh. I'm certainly not going down and dying on a cross. No, he was selfless. He was humble, but not humble without reason. He did have a purpose, verse 8. He was humbled. He died on a cross so that others would be saved. You see, here is the Lord Jesus, the great model of what it is to put self-interest to one side for the sake of other people's salvation. To live as Christ means nothing less than this radical, selfless service of others, so that the gospel advances in their lives, so that they may be saved. And so it's no surprise that it's what Paul praises in his co-workers Timothy and Epaphroditus, those of you that looked at 19 to 30. Verse 20, first of all, Timothy. For I've no one like him, says Paul. He's special. He's unique. He doesn't live for himself. He's concerned for others instead. Verse 21, he looks to the interest of Jesus. We've just seen what they are. Other people being saved. Then further down, verse 29, there's Epaphroditus. How are they to treat him? Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He nearly died, says Paul. He risked his life for the gospel of Jesus. It's a great picture of Epaphroditus weighing up the different options. Which shall I do? Shall I do that? It's quite comfortable to do that. Or shall I do this? I'm going to risk my life to do this. But he chooses what is best for their sake. You see, Epaphroditus chooses what really matters. Of other people being saved is worth more than life, he says. It's worth more than falling in love. It's worth more than marrying and having children. It's worth more than seeing my children grow up and become independent. It's worth more than making a name for myself. It's worth more than finishing my career. It's worth more than the dream spouse, the dream house, the dream cruise, and the dream retirement. It's worth more than all my unfinished plans and dreams, says Epaphroditus. We're back to where we started, aren't we? We're back to needing to work out the things that really matter. It's as if Paul is saying, it is vital to live the Christian life. We need to do the maths. We need to do the sums. We need to engage, dare I say it, in a bit of spiritual accountancy. Paul was the same. He tells us in chapter 3 of his great act of spiritual accountancy. On the one hand, in the one column, he had all his great spiritual pedigree. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, you can't get more pucker than that. He has the spiritual pedigree, and then there's his spiritual performance. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But now verse 7. Paul regards them all as lost. They were in the profit column, and he moves them all into the loss column. He says, if you want to know who I am, if you want to know what I am, if you want to know what I live for, then this is it. I've counted up everything worthy in my life. And the result is this. I consider it all a loss compared to, verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He thought he was a spiritual millionaire. Now he realizes he was spiritually bankrupt. If you can't bear thinking in accountant speak, then it's as if all the evidence that he'd been building up for his defense, he's now realized is the case for the prosecution. I'm not sure legal speak is much friendlier. It's as if Paul had seen himself on the fast track. He's climbing the ladder of success. He's smashing through the glass ceiling, only to realize that the ladder's been perched against the wrong wall. It cannot make him right with God. But notice verses 7 and 8 isn't so much about the language of loss, is it? It's not so much about the language of his loss as his gain. It's not the language of sacrifice, is it? It's the language of joy. He's so rejoicing at his relationship with Jesus that everything else, particularly all those things he used to consider as good, well, they're rubbish. They're dung. Verses 9 to 11 goes on to explain why. Paul unpacks why a relationship with Jesus is so good. Only Jesus can put us right with God, he says. Only verse 9, being found in Christ, receiving his righteousness by faith, can do that. No wonder Paul wants to gain Christ. No wonder he wants to know Christ. No wonder he wants to suffer with Christ. And no wonder he wants to be with Christ for eternity. William Gansby wrote a great hymn, "Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head." You might want to look it up on the internet later. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, rest in his love each day, hear his dear voice, and all his will obey. And we can find examples of that kind of gospel thinking and gospel living in every period of church history. It was there in the early church. So Chrysostom, one of my heroes, the early church leader, was on trial for his life. The emperor threatened to banish him. He replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's house." The emperor threatened him with execution, but Chrysostom replied, "You cannot, for my life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we will dispossess you of your estate." "You cannot," said Chrysostom. "I haven't got any. All my treasure is in heaven." "Well then, we will put you in solitary confinement," said the emperor. "You cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." Do you see how people who know how to die also know how to live? I could have told you about Polycarp. We could have gone to the Reformation and looked at Cranmer and Calvin and Hooper and others. We could have gone to the missionary era and looked at David Brainerd and Jim Elliot. At men who were just like Timothy and Epaphroditus. At men who served the gospel of Jesus by giving themselves, often literally, so that others may be saved. Why? Because for them to live was Christ, and to die was gain. But what about us? I wonder if you could take 5-10 minutes just to look through those questions in the box. How would St. Helens be different if, as a church, we shared Paul's great ambitions? Where might we be in danger of trusting in religion rather than rejoicing in the Lord? And then a very personal question that it would be great for us to think through this evening. How might you be different if you really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Let's do that for 5-10 minutes around our tables, and then I'll draw us together. Well, let me feedback some of the things I heard as I was going around the tables. Some helpful comments were being made. In terms of how we as a church would look different, a number of things were said that were very helpful indeed. A number of people were saying lots more people would be seeking to serve. I think that's very right, isn't it? Rather than a few people being very busy, far more people would be taking some of the load and being eager to serve. It's been drawn to my attention, I hasten to add, that actually on the tables, as if by magic, there are serving forms for this year, particularly for the Sunday evening teams. Lots of people are moving on, and it's a great opportunity to serve. Even if you've only been coming for a few months, after eights and those sorts of things, they won't happen unless people do serve. So it'd be great a way to put this into practice, to help people comfortably come on a Sunday evening, be welcomed, be stewarded, be fed and watered, so that nothing stops their spiritual progress. Lots more people would be seeking to serve. Lots more people would be mad about mission. Lots more people would be sort of eagerly doing evangelism, and not just waiting for the guest event that they can bring their friends to, but actually making the effort, and for the right reasons, numbers of you were saying, getting the why and how right. John Stott's really helpful on this, so let me just quote you something he says. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is the concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire. Stott urges us to be jealous for the sake of His name. I wonder if that's ever been a real evangelistic motive for us. As we look at our offices, our family and friends, as we pray for them, is it zeal for the name of Jesus that's driving us? So mad about mission. And the numbers of you around the tables were saying we'd be much more passionate. Seems about as strong as we get as the English. We'd be much more passionate. Passionate about living for Christ. Passionate about serving. Passionate in encouraging one another to progress in the gospel. We'd be much more passionate. And I take it for some of us this evening, that passion would spill over into thinking about serving God full-time, full-time paid Christian ministry. On the notice sheet for the last few Sunday evenings and Sunday mornings has been notices about this conference, the 938 conference at the start of November. If you're thinking about full-time Christian ministry, can I encourage you as strongly as possible to think about going? I will sign your form. Ben will sign your form. Charlie will sign your form. Elspeth will sign your form. You just need somebody to sign the form. Get your next-door neighbour to sign your form. William Taylor would be a name that would work well, and he'll never know. So why not think about coming? Why not speak to one of us afterwards if you're thinking about that? Why not take one of these forms? I've got a whole stack of them here. But we'd be much more passionate about serving the Lord. Friends, the price of being a real Christian is rising. Increasingly, Paul's words in 2 Timothy are going to make sense. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's pray for one another, and let's pray that we would be standing up for that task of living for Christ and seeing death with Him as great gain. I began this evening by telling you about that great Englishman of God, Charles Simeon. In 1812, Simeon travelled from Cambridge to London to collect a painting from India House. He unpacked the painting and he turned away as he saw the haggard facial features. He cried aloud with enough anguish to prompt people passing by to assume he must have been the subject's father. He wasn't. The portrait was of a recent curate, Henry Martin. Henry Martin had turned his back on a glittering legal career to enter full-time Christian ministry. He'd used his towering intellect in another way. He left England 7 years previously and for 7 years gave himself in the Lord's service in India and in Persia. He died later that year in 1812, aged 31. Throughout his time as Simeon's curate and as a missionary, Martin received regular encouragements from Simeon to live for Christ and for Christ's people. And yet, ironically, it was Henry Martin who was to have the last word, because Simeon put that great painting above his fireplace in his dining room. And whenever he had friends to visit, he would point at the portrait and say, "There, see that blessed man. What an expression of countenance. No one looks at me as he does. He never seems to take his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle, don't trifle." And then Simeon would smile at the picture and gently bow and say quietly, "And I won't trifle. I won't trifle." Well, if we're to do that, we'll need lots of prayer. So let's spend some time praying for one another around our tables. And there are a few prayer pointers there, but let's give ourselves to pray. It's been great to see you here this evening. We meet again like this next Wednesday, or Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Look forward to seeing you there. Let me just say a couple of things that I've been asked to flag. Again, if you've recently joined us, do make yourself known under the gallery over there, Miriam and Yeda sitting over there. Treat it a bit like a recent arrivals lounge. Go and mingle and chill. And then a group normally head off to the pub at some point, the underwriter at some point soon. Andrew Holt is normally sort of in the vanguard of that. Red striped shirt, red hair, can't miss him. Just to remind you also, a great way to get to know other people at St. Helens is Park Life. You'll see flyers on the table under the gallery. It takes place every Monday evening at Victoria Park, five-a-side, frisbee, that sort of thing. Hope to see you there. Is there anything else that I mentioned? Clear the tables. Do that. Clear everything to the bin, cutlery to the kitchen. That'd be very helpful indeed. Why don't I pray as we finish together? Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves me from death, destruction and despair. Ere that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauties trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, rest in his love each day, hear his clear voice, and all his will obey. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Our gracious God, please imprint these truths on our mind. Please cause us to rejoice in our Lord and not to trust in religion, but to live this life seeking to serve and honour the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we may all in this room die a good death that brings great honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it for his praise and glory. Amen.